with just a few minutes left in the hour, we're going to take one more question from you out there. This one did show up on my Facebook page, which is not publicly available, but I accidentally tweeted something into Facebook yesterday asking people for questions or comments about Romans chapter 2. And this one's pretty important, I think, and that's why I want to take it here and make sure we get a chance to have it answered. And it's a complicated question, so stick with me for a sec. I'll try to make sure I explain what the question is and then and give a clear thought on it, Lord willing, by the end. So Daniel asked this question. He says, it's about circumcision again. Circumcision was a covenant with God, I thought, to show that one was included as one of God's people. Paul appears to be saying that Genesis 17:14, that's where God institutes circumcision by giving it to Abraham and basically saying all your descendants shall be included in the covenant with this promise, with this sign, that Paul seems to be saying that that can be reinterpreted as a non-physical circumcision of the heart, which appears to basically say that the physical one doesn't matter so long as your heart is aligned. Reading the original Genesis, it seems God wanted a physical sign or a mark. And that's the question. More of a comment, I suppose, but really seeking to understand. And here's what it comes down to. You really got to get this. If you don't get this, it won't make sense. If you do get this, it really doesn't matter then. The distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. And that while it's not as if there's multiple old covenants in the Old Testament. We should talk about that too. It's not as if the old covenant given to Abraham and then the one that was added on top of it through Moses at Sinai, it's not as if those didn't have this overlap with what was coming in the new covenant. That is, salvation by grace through faith certainly overlapped these things. But they were all predecessors. They were foreshadows. They were halfway there. They were incomplete until the fullness of time could be achieved with the death of Jesus on the cross. That's why you have them sacrificing animals. Yeah? Not because the blood of bulls and goats can do anything, but because it pointed forward to the one who would do everything. And not because circumcision can do anything, but because it pointed forward to the stripping away of man's uncleanness, the flesh that was in the way, literally in Jesus on the cross. Where is the circumcision of mankind actually happening? It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The blood that is shed there as his entire body is stripped away, and with it, our sin, right? That distinction, that move, that the old covenant is all moving to Jesus and that he has every right as God to put new wine into new wineskins, as he says. That is, if you put new wine into old wineskins, this is kind of an old-fashioned way of doing it, but it would burst the bottles. They would be unable to contain the fermentation. And so he's saying that this life that they had under the Levitical codes, which were shadows of what was to come forward, couldn't contain everything that has to happen or would be given in that New Testament. And that's why on the night that he is betrayed, after the meal of the Passover that he longs to eat with them because he loves it, because he knows what it's pointing to, he does then say that he's going to institute a new testament in his blood. And that the ultimate sign, if we're going to keep using that word, the ultimate effect or rallying point of that is the cup that he passes around with his blood in it. And people, of course, will say, well, how can that be? He was just sitting there. It's, I guess, a different topic, a different question. But if you're struggling with, but Genesis says circumcision, it's got to be, how can the Bible contradict itself? Well, first off, slow down. You are thinking like a modern person. You're thinking like somebody who's used to the printing press and science textbooks and math textbooks, and not like somebody who is dealing with what is effectively God's revelation in and through history, in which God has the right to decide, I'm going to give certain signs as shadows of the real signs that come later. God has every right to decide that. There's nothing illogical about that, especially if he tells you that's exactly what he's doing. But you're not out on a limb either, because it's not like the party of circumcision in the early church, the Jewish Christians who had some struggle with accepting this letting go of Genesis 17 as a once-for-all commandment. It's not like they didn't have an impact on the early church, so much so that it divided the early church and that people wouldn't even eat with each other, right? Paul has to confront Peter because he's not eating with people who aren't circumcised. And then they have to have the first council of the church. That we could still have those these days. Rome's kind of stopped us from joining in. But they used to have these councils of the church. How we get the creeds later, right, is out of these councils. They have the first council of the church in which they have to deal with the primary matter is circumcision. And there is where Peter stands up and says pretty much, hey, we can't keep the law at all. It's not the law that saves us. And so therefore, how are we going to impose this upon them as if our Lord said to do that? And this has just kind of got to be the key. When Jesus says, go into all nations, baptize them, and teach them to receive everything that I have commanded you, he clearly must not have said, and circumcise them, right? And instead, he says to baptize them. This is where Colossians 2 becomes so important. In Colossians 2, Paul makes the connection between this shadow of old and the fulfillment that happens in baptism. Colossians 2, verses 8 and following out, initially he's just saying, see that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. He's dealing with the Colossian heresy, which is a lack of a belief in the fullness of deity dwelling in Christ, and how our reasonable questions would get in the way of just believing what the text says. I guess we're kind of still dealing with that now, because verse 9, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then verse 10, you have been filled in him, Jesus Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, verse 11, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is, you were circumcised without cutting anything, right? It didn't involve skin, not in the sense of having to cut things off, right? You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh. And yet, so somehow your flesh was put off. That is your sin, right? It's not your physical body. It's the sin that corrupts it. That was put off by the circumcision of Christ. Now, if you just had that text right there, you would think this entire thing was strictly spiritual. It was just about faith. It was just about believing what God has said. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Now, don't miss, what does baptism do? It's right there in the text. It's really clear. It always shows up. Whenever you have baptism in the text and it's telling you what it does, if you pay attention to the text, you care about what the text actually says it kills you. It says it raises you. It'll alternatively say that it gives you the Spirit, and it'll say that it gives you the forgiveness of sins. But in this text, what does it do? Verse 12, having been buried with Jesus in baptism. Baptism kills you, in which baptism you were also raised with Christ. By works? No. By yourself? No. Through faith. Faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Baptism is the promise that you're in Jesus' death and resurrection, and that promise can only be received by faith. Now, we're talking about this now because we're dealing with Paul here saying that this has superseded circumcision. Baptism is the circumcision made without hands. And you're like, well, but doesn't the pastor use his hands and put it in the water? Well, sometimes he uses a shell sometimes too, but you're really missing the point if you're going to say that. Now we're back on our reasonable arguments. The point is that the pastor's hand doesn't do anything. You wouldn't even need the hand. He could dunk you underwater by pushing on your shoulders, right? He could lean you underneath a waterfall if you wanted to. The hand doesn't do anything, and nor does the water by itself do anything. It is the word of God in and with the water, and how that miraculous fusion takes place, I'll leave that one up to God. But what I'm not going to do is turn my back on the gospel here. What I'm not going to do is turn my back on the fact that this is the place where all of that Romans 2 we've been wrestling with for 2 days, which leaves me feeling so alone and so broken and so incapable, and golly, based on this, I'm not a Christian. All of that gets, pun intended, washed away in a promise that I can't deny was given to me. If you're preaching in the pulpit and you're saying, Jesus died for you, he forgives you all your sins, and I'm in a moment of crisis of conscience, I can very well talk myself out of believing that you mean it for me. I can say to myself, and I know some of you out there, listen, you've had this experience, where you say, yeah, but he doesn't mean me. I know that if he knew what I am like on the inside, if he knew what I do or what I say, then he wouldn't mean me. The beauty of baptism is that you don't get to say he doesn't mean you. And it's not about the pastor knowing who you are. It's about God knowing who you are. You think God doesn't know who you are? You think he doesn't know the darkness of your heart? He doesn't think he knows everything you've ever done? You think he didn't know that when you were a baby before he baptized you, that you were going to do whatever you've done since then? He knew all that. And he baptized you anyway. So that you have no choice but to be confronted by the fact that he says, I'm saving you. Get over it. It's not about you. Right? That's the beauty of baptism. It unleashes you from you. And you're placed into a point where now all you have is Jesus standing there insisting to you, be still and know that I am God, right? It's such a wonderful thing. And if we, any of the attempts to go back to circumcision, which you're going to find out there in the Judaizing, that's what the New Testament calls it. It's, you got the Hebrew roots is kind of the part of what it is today. The attempts to go back to circumcision or any of the laws of the Old Covenant now are effectively to spit on that, to deny that Jesus is enough, to deny that Jesus' death and resurrection is enough, to deny that when Jesus says to you, I've got you, you're mine, is enough. And to replace it with something that was only meant to foreshadow him in the first place. Can you imagine, like, your best friend comes up to you to talk? You haven't seen him in years, right? Good friend from high school, college. Wow, he comes up to talk to you. He's so excited to see you, and all you can do is look at his shadow. And you, like, start hugging it, trying to hug his shadow. What are you going to end up doing? You're, like, rubbing yourself on the ground like a little weirdo, right? Because you're trying to hug a shadow. Get over the shadow and look at the real thing. That's what the New Testament, the New Covenant, gives us. And this is why living in this New Testament age is, well, better. We see clearly what they only saw as through muddied water. Now, does being Jewish in the New Testament era have an advantage? Well, it did, because you had all the scriptures already. Now, today, it probably stands against you in the sense that if you're born into a Jewish family, you're not going to be taught about Jesus, right? But there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, in this particular reality of salvation. It is good for all. Now, if you're still struggling with circumcision, here's where you got to go. Please, if you're struggling with how to deal with Genesis chapter 17, you just got to go and read Galatians chapter 5 and read it every day, the whole chapter, for like 2 weeks. Just pull it out and read it again. For freedom, Christ has set you free. The whole point of Galatians is getting over this problem of thinking we have to cling to the old ceremonies, the old signs. They were good for what they were. They were promises as they were. They imparted and imputed forgiveness of sins by pointing forward to Jesus, but they have all passed away. Because when your friend actually shows up, the shadow is no longer necessary. For freedom, you have been set free. In verse 2, I mean, Paul means this, and either he's an apostle of God or he's not. Either this is inspired and inerrant or it's not. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. It doesn't mean that if you've been circumcised as a baby, you're not a Christian. It means that if you go to be circumcised because you think it's going to save you, you're not in Jesus. You're not in Jesus. It takes you out of Jesus. You've taken your trust out of where you are given to believe and placed it into yourself. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. And notice the pun there. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. And that's ultimately what this is all about. It's, can I stand there bare naked before God in my sin, having him declare to me as a helpless, whiny little infant that he's saving me no matter what? Or do I need to, like, put my cherry on top and say, look, here, I can add to this. I can respond to this. I can show you how it was worth saving me after all. I can pay you back. Right? Is it the need to justify yourself? And that's where, well, that's where false teaching always comes from. It's what the fall was really all about. It's sort of what our sin is, right? This constant need to push ourselves into self-affirmation. And we live in a culture that continues to push it. There are Christians out there that will continue to push it, but the gospel and the Bible won't let you go there. It doesn't make Genesis chapter 17 untrue. It makes it prophecy that came true in Jesus. Prophecy that has been fulfilled now. And while it's still good for that reason to help you look to where it's been fulfilled, once the prophecy has been fulfilled, what good does it do to go back and play with that and miss the real thing? Miss the thing that it was pointing to all along. You have, in your baptism into Christ, a circumcision made without hands. You have death and resurrection of Jesus, in Jesus, placed on you as a promise by words with water so that you can't say it never happened. And now you're invited to this New Testament meal, the covenant in Jesus' blood, to remind you again and again that God has you and he's going to hold you, because that's what, well, it's what the Bible is all about. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, back in a moment with weather.